Good evening. You know, we've come a long way having that overhead projector, screen, microphone, wireless mic. About 20 years ago, I was asked to give a presentation, work-related, and there wasn't that much to go on. I knew the subject, but when I got up to give a presentation, the stage had no podium. You were all by yourself. You used to walk around, and they gave you three things. Give you a pointer, microphone with cord. There's no microphone stand, and some kind of buzzing button remote control that you press it to advance the transparency. Now, I had two hands to work with these three objects, and for the first time in my life, I know what it's like to have 10 thumbs. Tonight, I would like to talk about what can we do for our Lord Jesus Christ, contend earnestly for the faith. And most of the sermon will be taken from a letter to Jude. The letter of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude here identifies himself by name and gave two data with to serve him, to identify him to his reader. Jude affirms that he is the first a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and secondly, brother of James. James was the son of Joseph and Mary, half-brother to Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jude felt that this was all the identification necessary to show that his letter has authority. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, before identifying himself as the brother of James, Jude chose first to proclaim that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this distinction carried the greater weight of the two identifications. The application that we should take from it is that even though Jude was a half-brother to Jesus Christ, the most important distinction that anyone of us would have is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Was Jude being humble and modest about calling himself a bondservant? Was he arbitrarily describing himself like that? No. This is a true relationship which Jude found literally be in towards Jesus Christ. For example, someone who owes a debt that they cannot pay off would offer himself as a bondservant until the debt could be paid. Jude was not the only inspired writer to assume such a position in regard to Jesus Christ. Other Christians, like Paul called himself bondservants in Romans 1:1 and bondservants with God, Titus 1:1. In Colossians 4:2, Epaphras also was a bond servant. It said, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, send you his greeting. So it's not an accident that these inspired writers used this designation. With his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the death penalty. Each and every accountable individual for his or her sins. There is a death penalty associated with sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid that penalty at a great personal cost, and thereby put all of us in a position owing him our very own lives. While Jesus paid this sin debt for all, Christians are compelled to see that they are not free to live their lives as they see fit. This is the debt that we can never repay. This relationship of a bond servant to Christ is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. He said, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. A bond servant remains in that state until one of the two things occurs. Either the debt is paid, or he dies during the period of time required to satisfy the debt. The only thing we have to offer in return for Jesus' amazing gift is a lifetime of grateful and obedient servitude. Therefore, we are literally to be an involuntary bondage to Christ Jesus. True bond servants serve the master obediently and faithfully for the duration of the bondage. If you fumble or don't complete your task correctly for your master, that it results in a loss, you in turn should be upset that your beloved master has lost something. In the case of Christian, the term of service is life. To those who are called, you were speaking here of Christian. The Christians are called to be saint, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and ours. We are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into the kingdom of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We have been called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and called to be the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we will be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. There are many other references that talk about being called by Jesus. So, when Jude addressed the letter to them that are called, he addressed them as Christians. Beloved in God the Father, those who are called are characterized as being loved by God the Father. The Greek word in this case is agapao, which means to be loved. It has the same root with the other Greek word, agape. This, of course, extends only to those who answer God's call. The call of God goes out to the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His own begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. While many are called, Scripture plainly teaches that, relatively speaking, only few will be chosen. Matthew 22:14. Those who are chosen are here said to be beloved in God. This echoed the teaching of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And kept for Jesus Christ. If we are kept, that means that it's on until Jesus comes again. This is the eternal secure comfort of the Christian. Peter wrote concerning this in 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. John wrote about this security in John 10:28-29. Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Kept for Jesus Christ. Yes, these are words of comfort for the Christian. Christians are kept by the power of God, preserved and upheld until the last day. This preserving and keeping is accomplished through the word of God when it is taken to heart and obeyed. It is through the word of God that we learn how to respond to the call of God and how to live our lives in such a way that we will be preserved. We are kept by God, but not unconditionally. We as Christians have responsibility in God's redemption process. It is our responsibility to respond to the call of the Lord and to do those things in accordance with His will. Only through our obedience to His will, as revealed in His word, are we kept by God unto salvation. Jude 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. God has many attributes to his immutable nature. He is just. He is merciful. He is full of grace, full of love. Even though God would have been well within his right to just let man die when he sinned, but his love for mankind compelled him to offer mankind a way of redemption despite the personal cost to himself. Mankind did nothing to deserve God's grace and mercy and can do nothing to merit or pay for it in any way. Consider the love it took for a just God to send his beloved son bound to die at the hand of recalcitrant man and to allow the death of his murdered son to be a substitutionary death penalty for man. Suppose a man commits a crime against you so serious that he incurs the death penalty. You know that justice demands he pay the death penalty, but you don't want this individual to have to suffer that. You wish to give him a second chance. That is mercy. So, faced with the demands of justice, you send your only son, who is completely innocent, to where this man murders him, and you allow that death at his hand to be substitute for the death penalty he owed in the first place. Forget about the fact that he murdered your son. You're not going to hold the murder of your son against him because you can do this. Because your son volunteered to go do this for him, knowing fully well that he's going to die at his hand. Now, not only is this man who justly owed a death penalty for his crime against you going to be forgiven by you, not only that, he is extending an invitation by you to come live with you in your house for all eternity. Because of your love and mercy, this individual has been given an opportunity to be in eternal fellowship with you and your son, which he murdered. This is grace. So this is what you wished them to be. To be multiplied to his readers. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. When Jude was planning this letter, his first intention was going to be about common salvation, meaning uniform and pertaining to all mankind generally. This kind of salvation pertaining to them is the same one which is available to us today as well. Common salvation, that's what it involves. Has a common source, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Common need met for all, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We all receive common blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. we all have common hope, Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life with God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So there have been no changes, no alterations, no deviation from since it was made available in the first century. As Christians today, we know that we can be saved today in the same way Christians were 2,000 years ago. I felt the necessity to write to you because of the circumstances which had arisen. Jude was compelled to change the content of the letter from what he intended at first to address something of much greater importance. This letter was written in an urgent situation. Its subject was changed to combat the doctrine of false teachers. This was such a dire matter that the entire theme of Jude's epistle centered around false teachers. It was so urgent that when Jude finished what he had to say about them, he chose not to take time to include anything of his original intent. He chose to end epistle right there then. The applications we need to make from this is that the false teachers are dangerous to the body of Christ and that there is an urgency necessary and a right response to it. Appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Which was once for all handed down to the saint. Jude jumped immediately to the theme of his epistle following his short introduction. The word contend earnestly is translated from the Greek word epikonizomai, which contained the root of our English word agony. This describes the system of faith under which we live and labor. It means much more than comfort and error. It covers the entire range of believers' response to the calling. Contending for the faith first means seeking it diligently, as we read in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Christian is then to be ready and willing to earnestly contend for the faith, to strive for, to wrestle for, to agonize for, to compete for, and to defend the faith of Jesus Christ. We cannot just sit on the fence of righteousness. Rather, we have to make a stand. A lot of us, especially the old Christians, we see that it's easy to abstain from apparent evil. We have no problem at all with abstaining from drunkenness, murder, robbery, and other obvious forms of sin. But it is more difficult when we are commanded to make a stand for and defend our faith against those who would slip in stealthily and try to pervert it. To minimize the perversion, personal evangelism is one major thing that we can all contend for the faith. This is demonstrated by the example of the Jerusalem church. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. Acts 8:4. It was not the apostles who went, but they remained in Jerusalem. It was the men and the women who made up the church in Jerusalem and were able to escape persecuting Paul, persecuting Saul of Tarsus. Every Christian, including women, can teach the word to other indigenous. In other words, we call Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 18:24-28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in his spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the thing concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Not all of us can preach the word publicly. Women have a certain limitation. Timothy 2:12-14, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Furthermore, not even all the men of a local church can preach in the public assembly. The very nature of the teaching arrangement itself makes this impossible, and the ability required for the public preaching excludes many others. On the other hand, in personal evangelism, every member of the church can be teaching privately at the same time. And this is a type of evangelism that does not require the special abilities which the public preaching demands. The fact that all Christians can do personal evangelism does not mean that all will be equally skillful or successful. It does mean, however, that this approach provides an opportunity for every member to function according to the varied abilities each member has. Each person can do this work in his own individual way and according to his own ability and accomplish much good for the cause of Christ. The big picture evangelism is an excellent opportunity to reach the lost. Basically, the person today evangelized in this manner. John 1:4-42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Again, the Samaritan woman event, John 4:40-42. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The faith which was once for all handed down to saints. Once for all is translated from a single Greek word, hapax. This word carried the meaning of once only and forever. The gospel was not delivered to mankind in bits and pieces, but as a full message in its entirety and completeness, delivered through Christ to the apostles. Jude 4. But certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As we contend for the faith by evangelizing for the lost, quite frequently we begin to associate with babes in Christ. And these babes have come from the environment of one persistent doctrine, once saved, always saved. This insidious doctrine teaches that because of God's sovereignty, His divine purpose cannot be frustrated by human or anything else. Therefore, those whom God has called into communion with Himself will continue in faith until the end. In other words, once one is saved, they are always saved, and God will not allow them to fall. This is what happened when men pick and choose scriptures and form a man-made doctrine among them without regard to what the whole of God's word teaches. It is vital that we act in accordance with the whole will of God and not selected portion of it. There are many references in the scriptures which invalidate this doctrine. All it takes is for one of these scripture references to be in contradiction with that once saved, always saved. If this is true, then James 5:19-20 cannot be true. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converted a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover the multitude of sin. The once saved, always saved doctrine teaches that one cannot fall from grace. Yet in Galatians 5:4, we see Christians being told they did fall. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If the possibility of failing God's grace did not exist, there would be no reason to warn Christians about it. So let us do those things that we know that is our faith. Let us conduct ourselves in a manner that befitting the bond servants of Jesus Christ. Let us seek after God's righteousness alone. Let us shun and reject men teaching. Most of all, let us contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Once you accept mercy God offered you in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 2:4-11, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are restoring up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek the glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek. but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. If you want to be a Christian, you must be baptized for the remission of your sin. If you want the prayer of the congregation for whatever spiritual difficulty you're under duress for, we can do that for you as well. After that, you must contend earnestly for faith. Only then can you be blessed with joy, love, and peace from God your Father. If you decide to accept His mercy in obedience to the gospel, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing.